Please turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 5 and 6 and into chapter 7 is going to take some of our attention today. And I want to indicate that this is really a very simple two-point sermon with a very long introduction. And the long introduction is needed because of the unique circumstances in which we find ourselves this week. And I want to begin firstly by expressing again my thanks to you all and thanks on behalf of all the family for the fellowship that we've known among you in these last months as Beth's illness has become increasingly more serious until her final passing away. It seems almost impossible to believe that it was only just 2 weeks ago that we were gathered for her funeral service. And I want to thank you so many who came. We also have heard that at a memorial service in Inverness, which Hector Morrison and some of our friends organised there, 150 people came. And there was just a glorious proclamation of the gospel on both occasions, and we're waiting to get the recording of that so that we can make that available, particularly Hector's message from Zephaniah. But I want to thank you for that. I know many of you had to make very special arrangements with work. Many of you had to postpone arrangements, change meetings, change all sorts of things, and to be together with you all in word and spirit on that occasion has meant more to me and to the family than you could ever really know. And in all of that, there are certain things that I think we just need to recognise now. It's my conviction, if I can interrupt myself for a minute, it's my conviction that Sunday morning public worship is not really the place for extended sort of self-talk and self-narrative, not at all, and particularly not from the pulpit, because we're here to hear and exalt in the Word of God. And so I don't think you'll hear from me ongoing introductions like this one, but given that this is the first Sunday I've been amongst you since that time of Bev's funeral, I did want to say a few things by way of connection with Exodus, but also by way of things that I think the Lord will just keep opening up to us in the many years that the Lord may give us yet together. One of the first things I think that I need to emphasise is that while there's incredible sadness and grief and loss and sometimes incomprehension that Bev is no longer at home with me, she is at home with the Lord. And it seems perhaps a very obvious thing to say, and many of you will have already understood this before it came to me, but we came to see that no one's life in Christ is any shorter than anyone else's life in Christ. Everyone in Christ has eternal life. And so whether your life in Christ on this side of eternity, so to speak, extends to 80 years or whether it extends to 30 years or 20 years, in Christ your life is eternal. And there's an assurance that that eternity of life holds us both now and then. And the transition that we come through, which is called death, is a paradoxical thing about which we'll say more in a minute. But that transition finally doesn't change either, if I could speak this way, the quantity of eternity, though I don't think the Bible primarily thinks in those terms, and it certainly doesn't change the quality of eternity, that what we begin to know on this side of that dividing line called death is absolutely one with what we come to know more fully on the other side. So it's the same love, it's the same joy, it's the same peace, it's the same hope, it's the same ministry of the same Spirit through the same Lord in relationship to the same Father on both sides. And even in recognising that, we therefore need to recognise that where we are now is a place to which the Lord has brought us. I've realised in this, and many of you who've come through certain circumstances that are similar will have already understood this, there is no such thing as going back to normal. Because the one who made all things normal from my perspective and our family's perspective is irretrievably gone. You don't go back to normal. And while I'm absolutely certain we need to come back to Exodus at the very point that we left off a few weeks ago, we're not just coming back to Exodus because we're back in normal mode now. The Lord has brought us to a new place. And that new place is a place where He Himself meets us. He provides, in that new landscape, new springs of water. And some of the old springs, which perhaps in our life and hearts had gone a little bit dull and a bit clogged up, He actually redigs those and opens them all up for us. So while everything has changed and while the landscape's irretrievably different and it's not just business as normal, there is the same God who's with us, and it's He who's brought us here. The circumstance that we find ourselves in a family, and therefore what that means for us as a whole congregation, is not accidental. These circumstances are not accidental. There's an action of the kingdom which has brought us to this point, and an action of the kingdom which will carry us on from this point. And to paraphrase Scottish theologian P.D. Forsyth, we'll forgive him for living in England most of his working life, but P.D. Forsyth, on one occasion, in the midst of the great horror and atrocities of World War I, said words to this effect, that God's purpose is not always to give every man 5 acres and a cow and a pot that's always boiling. Because you think if you've got 5 acres and a cow and a pot that's always full of food, that's all you'd need. And if that's what we needed, that's what the Lord would give us. But He doesn't always give us a bucolic existence where everything is just to our fingertips as we would think we would need it to be. He breaks open all of those things which in themselves would become idolatries to us and snares to our spirit, and He brings us to a new place. And that new place to which He's brought us has come about through a deep and paradoxical event. Sometimes you'll hear me talking about Bev having passed away, because to speak about having died sometimes is just too hard. But the event of death and the fact of death in the Bible is paradoxical. On the one hand, death is spoken of as the last great enemy. And how great the rejoicing when death is thrown into the lake of fire together with the beast and the dragon and all that's evil and all that stands against God and against His purposes. And through the power of death, the evil one holds men and women in slavery all their lives through the fear of death. And death, as we heard in the sermon which Grant brought at Bev's service, is a veil which is spread over all nations, a shroud which encompasses all peoples. And death is an enemy to our souls. It's a means by which the world and the flesh and the devil strike terror. It's a means by which they cause us to continue in sin and idolatry. And paradoxically, death therefore is a judgment. But death is also a gift. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Cephas or Apollos, the world is yours, life is yours, death is yours. All things are yours because you are in Christ and Christ is in God. So when we speak about what death is as believers, it's not that negative, terrible, fearful aspect finally which fills our vision. It is that, but it's not just that. It is the means by which we are ushered from this world, which even at a genetic and cellular level has been affected by sin and evil. I mean, I'm not one to make pronouncements here in the midst of so many medical professionals, but it just strikes me that cancer is a cell which refuses to come under authority. And as the Lord uses whatever means it is to bring his children to himself, that event ushers us into eternity. I said to Grant and Chris the other day, as we met together for a little while, that sometimes over these last couple of weeks, it seems just like a millisecond ago I was sitting with Bev holding her hand right at the very last. And sometimes it seems like it's an age ago. And the psychological textbooks put that down to the effects of shock and numbness and all those sort of things. But I've actually come to the conclusion something else happens. When eternity comes so close to us, time, as we understand it, doesn't mean anything. It's all distorted because a day is with the Lord is with 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. And the things in eternity may be immediately present to us. And so we, as a whole family, as a whole congregation, have met in one sense the last great enemy up close, but in another sense we have met the Father. Because in the midst of this, the only way I can think about it, speaking about it, is a paradox of death, the meaning of death. The very heart of that, what you find, is not puzzlement, but God. At the very heart of not being able to get your mind around what the event is, the arms of God are there. So the paradox is not something that we have to try and solve, nor is it something that we have to try and be fearful of or even to insulate ourselves against. The paradox is the place in which we live, because that's where the Father draws us to himself. And I want to emphasise the us in a very specific and real and personal sense. The Father called Bev to himself on Tuesday morning, the 10th of March. But as he takes one of his children to himself, the whole family is actually brought nearer into his presence, if I can speak that way. The death of one affects all, and the life of one affects many. And here at this paradoxical meeting place where the Father draws us very close to his own bosom, he draws all of his family together. And certainly at any point he may draw one of us right into his presence through that event. But in every event of that thing that we call death happening, he's drawing all of his children to himself. Because he's saying to us all, it is I who provide for you, and it is I who care for you, and it's I who shepherd you, and it's I alone in whom your life is found. So those things, as we set them out in what I've said, is a long introduction and a personal introduction, actually have reinforced my belief that we should continue in Exodus. Just think of Pharaoh in Exodus. Is Pharaoh God's enemy? Is he the enemy of God's people? Do God's people live in fear of him? But is he at the same time God's servant, even unwillingly? Just think of the way in which death, particularly the death of the Passover lamb, is described. Is that death a judgment? But is that death a liberation? Is it meaningless, or is it full of meaning? Just think of the landscape that Israel came into. They'd had 430 years of getting used to something that's normal. Bev and I had 34 years of normal married life, whatever such thing is. 430 years of what's normal. And overnight, you're in a place you've never seen before. So how do you live there? And how do you find your way when you don't have a global positioning system? Well, you have a pillar of God's presence who guides you. And a rock which follows you in the wilderness whose name is Christ. And a bread which is provided in the desert from the very hand of God, called the manna. And so the landscape, though it seems strange, is not foreign to God. And the God that you meet in that new landscape, who in fact has brought you to that new landscape, he's the same God you've always known. But in a way, you now have to know him differently. Once you knew him as El Shaddai, the God who is sufficient for all your needs. Now, Israel, you have to know him as Yahweh, the God who fulfills his covenant promises. You and I, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Paul and Peter, we've all had and have the same God. But the landscape into which he brings us to him so that we know him in a way that we didn't know him before. We're in, if I can speak quite candidly here, I've never been a pastor before without my wife. I don't know how to do that. We as a congregation have never been in this situation before. We don't know how to do that. So to whom do we look? Well, wouldn't it be good if there was a management book that you could pull down off the shelf that says, in case of, no, you together with me, together with the other elders, all of us, we're in the hands of God, aren't we? And what's the goal? As they came out of the slavery of Egypt, where was God leading them? To more slavery? Or to the resting place? And what's the goal? Bev set the resting place. Just look around this room, every person here that you're sitting with is heading there. Slower, quicker. But the whole congregation, this side of eternity as well as that side of eternity, the place that we have to be and the place the Lord brings us to and calls us to is the resting place. Because the life that we know in Christ now, resting in him by streams of living water where he restores our soul, that life that we know now is the same as the life we know there. It's just that there, you know it without any impediment, without any break. It's full bore. Here it's through a mirror dimly, but it's not like that's one thing and here's a completely different thing. So we live this side in the same kingdom power and action as that side. And the kingdom power and action as a congregation among us this side is to bring us to that side and to bring the things, so to speak, of that side into this side with increasing reality among us. So with all of that rather long and rambly introduction, I do think we need to give our attention to Exodus and back into Exodus. Next week, Ray has been rostered to preach, and it happens to be Palm Sunday next week, and Ray's going to preach on Palm Sunday, then will be Easter, then after that we'll be back into Exodus more fully. But now we pick up where we were some weeks ago, Exodus chapter 5 into Exodus chapter 6 and the opening part of Exodus chapter 7. And I said it's a two-point sermon with a long introduction. The first of the 2 points is God deals with real people. God deals with real people. So much of the book of Exodus, particularly the opening chapters, is about Moses and God, and in particular about how Moses is going to be shaped by God for that to which God has called Moses. And as you see Moses from the very earliest picture of him in the little ark basket in the River Nile, all the way through his 40-year-old midlife attempt to rescue Israel from slavery by his own macho efforts, to his 80-year-old appearance before Pharaoh. Throughout all of those 8 decades, God has had Moses in his classroom. And even at the very eve of his public ministry in Pharaoh's presence, Moses is full of doubts and fears. And the first example of his public ministry in Pharaoh's presence seems to end in abject failure. And in chapter 5, verse 20, Moses is met, or Moses and Aaron are met by the elders of Israel, and they are not happy, Jan. May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you've made us odious in Pharaoh's sight. Literally it is in Hebrew, you've made us to stink in Pharaoh's nostrils. So Moses' flock is grumbling against Moses. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. So God, it's your fault. They're grumbly, they're unhappy, and it's your fault because I've done what you've said and you've done the dirty on me. And now you've made the people odious in the sight of Pharaoh, and you've made me odious in the sight of the people. And it's just not good enough, God. So chapter 6 is God's answer to this real man, Moses, in his real doubt and his real unbelief. There's one particular passage that we didn't read today because we had mercy on our Bible readers, whoever they would have been. And that's from chapter 6, verse 14, down to chapter 6, verse 23, 24, around there. You'll see why we didn't read all of that out. And you might look at that and you might think, why is that there? That just seems such a strange thing to have in the midst of what is a narrative that's going along at a cracking pace, and then suddenly you have this large list of names in a genealogical table. And what may seem strange to us would not seem strange to people from the ancient Near East or in many other societies today. because the most natural question on people's minds would be, to whom are Moses and Aaron related? See, we have a question when we want to work out, when we've got issues of identity, we look for certain markers, don't we? Like in our society, we would typically say, oh, hello, my name is so-and-so. And then the question might be, and what do you do? And, oh, I'm an investment banker. And then, well, you might not want to say that in today's climate. You might want to say something solid and noble, like I'm a teacher or a medical professional. But then the next sort of thing will be, where do you live? Now, if you're in another society, particularly if you've ever met any German Christians, many of them will ask very upfront questions, like, how much do you earn? And what is your house worth? Or if you go to some Korean fellowships, they may ask you, how old are you? Because you need to know which pronouns to use when you're addressing people. Might be other things in other societies. But for the ancient society like this one and many similar societies today, the most natural question is, to whom are you related? Now, we do a little bit of that, particularly in a fairly small population like Adelaide is, you know, a big country town dressed up as a city. You'll often have a conversation, you'll say, oh, your uncle was so-and-so's primary school teacher, and off it goes. But to be who you are in Israel or the ancient world surrounding Israel was to be in relationship to a family line. And the genealogy in those verses is not to distract us from the narrative, but to emphasise the point, these are real people. Like Moses and Aaron come from a real line of real people who are related to other real people, and all of the real people in this real narrative, or real genealogy, sorry, all these real people are being dealt with by the same God. God deals with real people. He deals with real people like Moses in all of his fear and unbelief and uncertainty, but he also deals with people like Moses who just is related to the rest of us. This genealogy preserves us and anyone else from thinking that Moses was some super normal person. And in particular, the genealogy focuses on Aaron, because Aaron, not being given much attention in the narrative so far, is going to play an increasingly important role as the narrative goes on. And so Aaron needs to be identified as belonging to the same family and having that same sense of related reality about him. And then even in chapter 6, you see the sort of wobbliness of Moses in his own natural self. Chapter 6, verse 12. Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I have a heavy mouth, literally. As we said, don't think of speech impediment. Think of lack of eloquence. Think of not being able to put two sentences together properly. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Go to chapter 6, verse 28. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Remember what we said a few weeks ago. Moses is constantly falling back into his own self-referential framework to see if what the Lord has asked him to do and to come through is something that he can bear in his own strength, and the answer is no. how could any of us come through anything that the Lord might ask us to bear? Just think of the events of the last few weeks. And the answer is you can't come through it because you've got moral reserves within your own self and some innate sense that you can draw on to believe in yourself enough to get through it. God has to drop a brick on the glass house of our own self-confidence and shatter it into 1,000 pieces so that he would bring us to rely wholly and solely on himself. And it is notable as we come to chapter 7 and 8 a little later in our series, we will find that Moses and Aaron have learned the lesson. They only speak that which the Lord gives them to speak, rather than trying to embellish their own words or to somehow defend or apologise for their position. So that's the first point, that God deals with real people like Moses and Aaron, with their real fears, their real insecurities, their real doubt, their real unbelief, and their real genealogical relationships. They are real people. But the second point is this, that God deals with real people. The emphasis is not on the real people so much as God who deals with them. And that comes through in a number of ways. You'll see there is a repeated refrain. It comes through almost like a chorus through chapter 6 and into chapter 7. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Verse 6, say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. Verse 7, you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 8, I will give you this land as your possession. I am the Lord. Verse 29, I am the Lord. So speak to Pharaoh. Chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 17. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. So what's the point? The point is the Lord is the Lord. It's a biography written of Martin Luther called Let God Be God. Now, no one of us needs to condescend in any way to let God be God. God is God. But what the biographer meant by that was, you just recognise who God is. I am the Lord. Oh, but I can't speak to Pharaoh. I am the Lord. But Egypt's too mighty. I am the Lord. How will they come out? I am the Lord. The sufficiency for the calling lies in the character of who God is. The sufficiency for the calling does not lie finally in the circumstances in which God places you. The sufficiency for the calling lies in God who calls, in the very nature and character of He who gives you the calling. So we can sometimes, as persons, as congregations, as whole sort of denominational movements of God's people, we can say, oh, if only they had 3 more boats in such and such a place, then, or just extrapolate a bit. What if the disciples and Jesus had had 5 more boats? Wouldn't have that made their ministry back and forth across the Sea of Galilee far more effective? No, the effectiveness of the ministry, it's not related to the resources that God gives at any point. It's related to who is who gives them. God gives them. Might be 5 loaves and 2 fishes, or whatever it is. Sorry, 5 fishes and 2 loaves, or whatever. But however God comes to you, He Himself comes to you in Christ. And however He commissions and calls, it's the guarantee for that commission and call is not even in what He gives you to accomplish it. Like Moses had a staff, but the staff was not magic. The staff was just a sign of God's presence. And then a little later on, they had to raise up a bronze serpent on a big pole in the wilderness. Do you remember that? That was a sign that they had to look to God. And bless our socks, they took that into the temple, and you find it a couple of hundred years later being worshipped as an idol in the temple. The sufficiency for the calling lies in the character of God himself. And it's God who deals with ordinary people. And the second thing, in relationship to the fact it's God who deals with ordinary people, is that he makes promises to ordinary people. If you were to run your eye down chapter 6 and in chapter 7, you'll see a whole list of I wills. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." For under compulsion, that is, under God's compulsion on Pharaoh, he will let them go. I will do to Pharaoh. Go down to chapter 6, verse 6. "Therefore say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you." Verse 7, "I will take you for my people. I will be your God." Verse 8, "I will bring you to the land. I will give it to you for a possession." You go down to chapter 7, verse 3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Verse 4, "I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts." Interestingly enough, Pharaoh's army was called the host of Egypt. And the Lord says, no, this is my people, they are my host, I'm going to bring out my army. Thus says the Lord, 7 verse 17, "By this you will know that I am the Lord, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it will be turned into blood." So God deals with ordinary people. The guarantee of the calling is in the character of God himself. And the power of the calling lies in the word that God himself promises. You have nothing and I have nothing, as we've often said here. You have nothing and will have nothing ever except the promises of God. The whole of our life has to be lived by promise, and the promise is that God will do what God has promised. And that explains the meaning of perhaps what may seem an enigmatic verse, chapter 6, verse 3. "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." That means, or El Shaddai underlies that. "But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." Now, it's not as though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know the letters that make up the name Yahweh, because they did. You can see that word on the lips of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at various points. But they didn't know the full meaning of that name until God had enacted it before them. In a very, very similar sense, we could ask this question: did Israel know God as their father? And the answer would have to be yes. "You are our father, though Abraham does not recognize us, nor Jacob does not know us. You are our father, our redeemer from of old is thy name." But did they know the full meaning of what father meant, with all of the implications of what it meant for a Trinitarian existence of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with all of the full implications of what it means that God's children might call him Abba? Did they know that? And the answer would be no. And why did they not know that? And the answer would be they could not until the Son had come. So did he reveal himself in ancient times to Israel as Father of Israel? The answer is yes. Could they have taken that word father on their lips? The answer would have been yes. But would they have really known what it meant? The answer was no, not really. So did Abraham know that God who had appeared to him was Yahweh and made promises? El Shaddai, as Alec Mattia has pointed out, emphasizes sufficiency. God who's sufficient to meet the problem of barrenness, or the God who's sufficient to meet the problem of age in Abraham's case and not being able to be a father. The God who's sufficient, El Shaddai. But El Shaddai is operating in that sufficiency finally to reveal himself as Yahweh, the covenant faithful God. And now in the action of bringing his people out, in fulfillment of the covenant promises, he's going to reveal his name in a way that they have not understood before. So it is in a new landscape that we find ourselves in today. Our Lord, I'm convinced, will reveal his name among us in a way that perhaps we've not understood before.